little high tech on us here, aren't we? All right, Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. As we covered about half of this a couple of weeks ago, I'm going to try to finish the other half. Hebrews chapter 4. And we're looking again, I guess this is our fourth or fifth study on this same subject, on this this point about Jesus Christ being the mediator. And he is a mediator for us, of course, right now. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 makes that clear. The Bible says there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So he's not a mediator exclusively for the Hebrews. He's the mediator for the whole world. And right now, he's the mediator that everyone needs to come to in order to have eternal life. Jesus Christ said I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I am the door, he said in John chapter 10. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. So it's by me, through him, no other way, one mediator. It's pretty clear, right? Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says, "For neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." So there's no other way. There's no other way to have eternal life. It's not a matter of anybody's religion. It's a matter of a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It's the only way to get to God. It's the only way to get to salvation is through Jesus Christ. So that's clear and plain. And that doesn't change in the tribulation. When the church is raptured out and the world and the nation of Israel in particular go through the time that the Bible calls the time of Jacob's trouble. It's a time of great persecution, great suffering, great judgment upon the earth. And but even during that time, Jesus Christ continues to be the mediator. And what we're going to look at tonight is that he continues to be a mediator for the Gentiles. But the book of Hebrews, as you're going to see, makes a distinction. He's called the mediator of the new covenant, and he's also called the mediator of the New Testament. And all the new versions, so-called versions of the Bible, confuse those two terms. But the Lord makes a distinction. Why would Jesus Christ be the mediator of a New Testament and a New Covenant? Is it the same thing? No. Paul never uses, as we said a couple of weeks ago, Paul does not use the word covenant in connection to the New Testament church. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 speaks about the New Testament in his blood. Remember when he gave the cup in the upper room? This is the New Testament in my blood. So you and I get to God through Jesus Christ on the basis of a New Testament. I'm not talking about that section of your Bible called the New Testament, but a New Testament that went into effect already with the death of the testator, all right? The new covenant has not gone into effect yet. So it's obvious there are two different things. So now, even before the rapture, Jesus Christ is the mediator of the New Testament. You get to God through Jesus Christ on the basis of his blood because of his death, all right? The new covenant is something different. But here we have in the book of Hebrews that Jesus Christ is mediator of both. And obviously, you're going to see in a second that an awful lot of Gentiles get saved in the tribulation as well. All right, multitudes. And we're going to take a look at that tonight. All right, so, but we'll start in Hebrews chapter 4. And I had to stop talking and turn there with you. Hebrews 4, this is our jumping off point here, the last three verses. Seeing then that we have, verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray. Our Father, Lord God, thank you for your word tonight. I pray that it could be a blessing to your people. Please feed your church tonight and just show us truth about our Savior. And Lord, just thank you for this time when we can open the Word of God and look at it together. And I pray you'll guide us and direct us and be our teacher this evening, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, everything on the left side over there is what I think we covered most of that a couple of weeks ago. I just want to go back and look at that one verse right there, Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Easy to find, the last book of the Old Testament. Chapter 3. And a very important verse here, it says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." Anybody know who that messenger was? John the Baptist. Isaiah chapter 40 says so, that he was the messenger. John the Baptist said so. He said he was the fulfillment of that verse and of Isaiah chapter 40. He was the one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." So God promised hundreds of years, Malachi lived almost 600 years before Jesus Christ. And so Malachi was prophesying the coming of this messenger, of John the Baptist. And God said, "I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek," because that's what Israel was looking for. They were waiting for the Lord. They were waiting for their Messiah to come. Some were, not all, but many were. Many were waiting for that consolation, as it's called one time in the Gospels. And there were many that looked for the Lord. They knew that it was about the time that he would come, even around the time of his birth. Remember the wise men that came all the way from, probably, it says from the east, probably from Persia, present-day Iran, because that's where Daniel had lived. And Daniel is the one that wrote that great prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 that you could figure out approximately the timing of the Lord's coming, of the Messiah's coming. And so it's not a coincidence that men, you know, wise men or magi, these would have been the wise men of Persia, and Daniel had been one of them. Remember, when Daniel lived, he had been one of those wise men in Persia. And so it was wise men from Persia that came, because were they just taking a lucky guess that the Lord was about to be born? No, they had Daniel's prophecy in front of them. So there were many in Israel that were looking for that, waiting for that. And so it says here, the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. All right? And this Lord who would come suddenly to the temple is called here the messenger of the covenant. And we've spoken already, we won't go back over that, but one of the reasons that Jesus Christ came was to fulfill the covenant, to confirm. Daniel chapter 9 said he would confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Now I know that gets attributed to the Antichrist, but Jesus is the one who confirmed the covenant made with Abraham, talking about the Abrahamic covenant here. And so his arrival, his appearance on the earth, confirmed to the nation of Israel that God had not forgotten his promise to that nation, even though at the time Jesus Christ came, they were under bondage, they were under Roman oppression. It had been 400 years since any prophet of God had even spoken to them. You know, you probably couldn't blame them for thinking, "God, maybe you did forget about us here. You know, we're under Roman authority. The Gentiles are ruling over us. We don't even have our own liberty. We haven't had a prophet in 400 years. What about all those promises?" Well, every time Israel was in crisis, that was always the question they asked. "What about the covenant, Lord? What about your covenant?" And again, God would remind them, I haven't forgotten my covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And so the arrival of Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham, confirms that the covenant is still good, that God has not forgotten his promises. So he confirmed the covenant with many for 1 week, 7 years. That means from the moment that Jesus Christ was baptized, had Israel accepted him, then the millennial kingdom should have started 7 years later. It wasn't that far away. But in the middle of that seven-year period, in the middle of that week, Israel crucified their king, their rightful king. And so the week was put on hold. The timing of God was put on hold. And then all of a sudden, everything shifted, and the Lord did something nobody foresaw. No one saw this coming, that God was going to send the Spirit of God out into the world and save a bunch of Gentiles. That's how we got in. All right. So the clock went on hold at the crucifixion. And as soon as the Lord is done filling up the body of Christ, saving the last Gentile, and the body of Christ is complete, and we're taken out of here, God just starts the clock again, and we finish that week that he started. Well, there would be the beginning of the week over there, the messenger of the covenant, and all of these verses apply. And then the church is in the middle. Jesus Christ is still our mediator right now. But once the church is out of here, then comes Israel's time of great suffering and trouble. But Jesus Christ becomes to them the mediator of the covenant. And that's what he's called in the book of Hebrews 4 times, I believe it is. So it's the only place you're going to see that expression, the mediator of the covenant. It's found in the book of Hebrews, a book for the Jewish people, especially a book during the time of their suffering that is going to be coming at this time. All right, so now we're going to go look at some of those verses, and I hope we have some time, because I have some other verses I didn't put up there, but I hope we have time to get it all in, because some of these are such a blessing. All right, let's go to Hebrews chapter 8. Now, say, why are we jumping ahead? Well, and we're going to go back and look at Hebrews chapter 5, 6, and 7. Hebrews chapter 5, 6, and 7 is the only time in your Bible, outside of Genesis 14 and Psalm 110, that you're going to see the name Melchizedek mentioned. So Hebrews 5, 6, and 7, the focus is on what type of priest Jesus Christ is, what type of mediator. And he's a mediator, not like the Levites, but a mediator like Melchizedek from Genesis chapter 14. Now, Hebrews chapter 5, 6, and 7 concentrates on that. And then you don't see Melchizedek mentioned for the rest of your Bible. It's only in those 3 chapters in the New Testament that Melchizedek is even brought up. So we're skipping over 5, 6, and 7 just briefly, and we're just jumping ahead to chapter 8 and chapter 9 and chapter 12, where we're going to see where it continues telling us about the Lord's mediation, what he will do during the tribulation as far as mediating for the nation of Israel. All right, Hebrews chapter 8, let's go to verse number 1, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. And having just told us in chapter 5, 6, and 7 all about Melchizedek, chapter 8 starts this way, verse 1. Now, of the things which we have spoken, meaning chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, all of this that Paul has just said about Melchizedek, this is the sum. So Paul spoke for 3 chapters and he said, look, I could sum all of that up in one statement. All right? This is the sum. We have such an high priest. Such meaning like that. We have a high priest like that, meaning Melchizedek, from chapter 5, 6, and 7, all right? And we are going to go back and we're going to look at Melchizedek and look at why he's a perfect type of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's a high priest such as that. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. So that tells us a couple of things. It tells us that Jesus Christ, obviously, at the present time, these verses could apply for you and me, right? Spiritually, Jesus Christ is, for you and I, right now, a mediator in heaven, right? So that's true. This applies to us. For the Jews in the tribulation period, He will still be in heaven throughout that tribulation period until the very end when he gets up off of his throne and he leaves heaven and comes to earth to conquer the earth. So this is true for you and I now, and it'll also be true for the Hebrew people during the tribulation. If somebody reading this, if a Jew reading this in the tribulation reads that verse, it's absolutely sound doctrine for him, because at that moment he has a high priest in heaven. There is someone in heaven who can bring him to God, who can make, who has made a way for the Jewish people to come to the Lord. And so he's a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man. Skip ahead to verse number 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant, now when you get to this covenant, Jesus Christ came as the messenger of the Abrahamic covenant. But remember, the Abrahamic covenant did not have a mediator. There was no mediator. Just God and Abraham. There was no mediator. Does anybody remember the covenant from the Old Testament that required a mediator? Huh? The Mosaic covenant, the law. All right, you couldn't approach unto God. It was not between you. It was not between directly between God and man. That's why God instituted priests, mediators. The Mosaic covenant requires a mediator. So when we get to the book of Hebrews, Jesus Christ, during his first advent, right here, he is the messenger of the Abrahamic covenant. In the tribulation, he's the mediator of the of a new covenant, but the new covenant is replacing the Mosaic, not the Abrahamic. All right, you're going to see that in a second. When it talks about new and old, the old one is not the Abrahamic, because the Abrahamic stays in effect and in force throughout eternity. It's eternal. It's forever. And that's the one that promises through the seed of Abraham, which is Jesus Christ, the entire universe is going to be blessed forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. So that never ends. And that Israel will inherit the land that God gave them, which they get forever and ever and ever and ever. So that never fades away. That the Abrahamic covenant never will be broken. So the mediation of Jesus Christ here in the book of Hebrews, he's not mediating between God and Israel on the basis of the Abrahamic covenant, but he came to his mediation has to do with the Mosaic is the one that is in focus here. All right, look at it again, verse 6. He is the mediator of a better covenant, not better than the Abrahamic, but of a covenant that's better than the Mosaic. All right, when we talk about the Mosaic, everybody understand what we're talking about? God gave Israel the law, the commandments. He established it as a covenant. It was a conditional covenant. The Abrahamic is unconditional, requires no mediator. The Mosaic was conditional. What was the condition? Obedience. You obey, God said, I'll bless. The Abrahamic, there was nothing. God just said, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to do this. And it had nothing to do with Abraham. In fact, Abraham was asleep when God established it with him. So, but the children of Israel agreed to it in the book of Exodus. God gave them his law, and remember, they couldn't hear the words that God was speaking, but when God was up on that mountain and the trumpets were blaring, and they said to Moses, look, you go up in the mountain and find out what God wants us to do, and whatever he says, we'll do. That's what Israel said to the Lord. Whatever he says, we'll do. Uh-oh. You just signed for something that you can't afford. You just signed for something that there's a bill coming that you can't pay. And Israel didn't know that at the time. And God knew that, because the demands of the law were so high that only one person ever fulfilled it, Jesus Christ. All right? And so when the Bible speaks about a better covenant, better than what? Better than the Abrahamic? No. Better than the law. So there's a covenant coming for Israel That is, and God is going to establish a covenant with them better than the covenant of the law. I can think of at least one way it's better. And there's got to be probably hundreds of other ways if we just sat down and thought about it. Because the new covenant that God's going to establish with them is unconditional. Unconditional. That's got to be better than a conditional covenant where you're always in danger of like losing your privilege, losing your blessing, losing your connection with God. And the Mosaic was like that. All right, so Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant for the Hebrew people in the tribulation, which was established upon better promises. For if that first, and I don't know how many times I have heard this passage, Hebrews chapter 8, preached as if this was the gospel. As if these verses were referring to the New Testament. But it's not the New Testament. It's the New Covenant. And this is not speaking about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very specific. As you read down through here, there's no way that anybody could confuse this unless they deliberately confuse it. But I've heard a lot of messages preached on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ out of Hebrews chapter 8. All right, but let's just read a few more verses. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. So there was something wrong with the law. Does anybody remember what was wrong with the law? Was there anything wrong with the law itself? What was wrong with it, though? It was applied to imperfect people. That's the problem. God took a perfect law and applied it to people who are weak in their flesh. The law was weak through the flesh, our flesh. That was its weakness. The law itself was pure, holy, good, nothing wrong with it. It was the absolute expression of the righteousness of God. But then to subject a weak and fallen people to that law, oh, wait a minute, that doesn't quite work. So that was where it says here, that law, it was not faultless. Now, the law itself was fine, but it's imperfect, faulty, weak people that have been being held to this perfect holy standard. There's a problem here. That thing, that whole setup is faulty. That's why everything about it was conditional and temporary. The blood, not the blood of Jesus Christ, but the blood of bulls and goats and lambs, animal blood. Not a perfect, the law didn't have a perfect sinless mediator. It had Levites who were sinners. So everything about it was, mens amens. You know, not quite, you know, not quite, it wasn't perfect. Nothing was perfect about it. So it had a fault. That certainly could not have been God's permanent plan to subject the world to that for eternity. That doesn't speak well of a holy, perfect God. Right? All right? So, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. All right? It's pretty clear there who this covenant is with. Is this with the world? Is this with the Gentiles? Is this the gospel? No. This is a covenant God, in its future, is going to make with the Jewish people. The house of Judah and the house of Israel. All right? The Hebrew people. So we're talking about some special connection and agreement that is between God, the God of heaven, and the Hebrew people, and it's still future. So it's crazy when people think that the church has replaced Israel and God does not have a plan for the Hebrew people. Even though right now they're living in blindness and idolatry and wickedness, and some of the cities in Israel are the most wicked things you'll ever want to walk through. But just wait on the grace of God because it's coming. Just wait and see what God is going to do. Watch the miracle that God does, like He did with you. Like the sewer He pulled you and I out of, most of us. And look what He did with us. All right? And so there's even a greater miracle coming when He does this with a whole undeserving nation. All right? All right? So, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. After some days, there's some days coming, and at the end of those days, it's obviously speaking about a time of tribulation, the last days, the latter days. It's a special days that are earmarked for the nation of Israel, a time of judgment, suffering, chastening. But after those days, saith the Lord, here's the covenant, here's the promise of God. Notice, this isn't conditional. The Lord isn't saying, if they do this, I'll do that. He's saying, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me from the least to the greatest. Now listen, does that sound like anything you and I received when we got saved? When you got saved, didn't you have to be taught? When you got saved, you didn't automatically get instant knowledge of everything so much that nobody even could teach you or needed to teach you anything. You just knew everything. That's not what I got. I wish I would have gotten that, but that's not what I got. Or else Paul was mistaken when he said, study to show thyself approved unto God. So this is not the gospel. This is not our salvation. This is something promised to somebody. It's not you. This is the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And there's a day coming when God is going to do a miracle in their hearts. And they are, at the moment of their salvation, they are not just going to get a relationship with God. They are getting new hearts and new minds and a knowledge that it took you and I perhaps months, years, decades to try to attain. But God gives it to them in a moment. In a moment. That's what it says, right? You didn't get that. So this is not talking about you. This is something separate from you and I. This is something for those people, all right? And it says here, look, it says, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Praise the Lord. We can kind of spiritualize that and apply that. Praise the Lord, when you got saved, that was true. God was merciful to your unrighteousness, and your sins and iniquities he remembers no more. All right, so that verse, yes. Thank you, Lord. That verse. Verse number 12, yes. Verse number 11, no. That's called rightly dividing the word of truth. Even Jesus Christ knew where to separate between verses in the Old Testament, what verses applied to the Jewish people at a certain time and what didn't. All right, and then verse number 13, in that he saith the new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now, that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Now, I want to comment on that. All right. Imagine a believer in the first century, right after Paul wrote this, reading this and saying, because talking about the law, that first one is decaying and waxing old, and it's ready to vanish away. Now, but then it's 2,000 more years of the church period, the church age. When will this be literally true? In the tribulation. When that old covenant is ready, it's only a matter of a few years, when the children of Israel are under the judgment of God and the chastening hand of God, literally that covenant is ready to vanish away. Like it's there, it's almost right there. All right? Okay, now I want you to go back, if you will, to Jeremiah chapter 31. It's in the notes up there. This is what Paul was quoting. And the reason I want to go back and read it from the source, right from Jeremiah, is I want you to see the context. Because when we go back and read what Jeremiah wrote, that's the part that Paul just quoted. When we read what Jeremiah wrote, you see more details. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. It's easy to remember. 31, 31. All right. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. So this is almost verbatim, right? Paul's quoting it almost word for word. Except now I'm just realizing, wait a minute, I think he left out the part about being a husband, didn't he? Let me just double check. All right, he left out that part about being a husband. That's interesting. Well, I don't know why, but we'll check it out. All right, but anyway, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Because obviously during this church age, they are not his people. Right? Why would this even be a blessing from that covenant? Is that once again, Israel would be his people, because right now, they are not his people. Right? Just like the book of Hosea said. Right? Hosea said that Israel would be separated, divorced from God for a long period of time. Right? The book of Hosea chapter 6 says it would be for 2 days. That's very interesting, right? They would be separated for 2,000 years. And so for a period of 2,000 years, for 2 days, as far as God counts days, they would not be God's people. But then in the tribulation, when the Lord institutes this new covenant that Jesus Christ is going to be the mediator of, then Israel is restored to that relationship. And the blessing is that he's going to put his law in their hearts. It says, and they shall be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So Paul is almost quoting this, like almost word for word. This is a great promise. This is a great covenant, and it gets fulfilled with the nation of Israel during that time. But I want you just to go ahead a little bit, and let's look at the context of Jeremiah chapter 31. Go to verse 37. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundation of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. In other words, I'm never going to cast them off. That's what God is saying. He's not ignoring the wickedness of Israel. He's not ignoring 2,000 years of their own stubborn pride and unbelief. He's not ignoring that. But he said, if you can measure the heavens and the foundations of the earth, then I would cast them off. But you can't, never will. So God's just saying, I never will either. Verse 38, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the city shall be built to the Lord from the tower of Hananeel unto the gate of the corner, and the measuring line shall yet go forth over against it and shall compass about to Goath. All right, go over to chapter 33, Jeremiah chapter 33. Look at verse number 6. Behold, he's talking about the future of Israel. Behold, I will bring in health and cure, and I will cure them, and will reveal unto them the abundance of peace and truth. I will cause the captivity of Judah and the captivity of Israel to return, and will build them as at the first. And I will cleanse them from all their iniquity, whereby they have sinned against me. And I will pardon all their iniquities, whereby they have sinned, and whereby they have transgressed against me. And it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and an honor before all the nations of the earth, which shall hear. Now, you could say this is talking about when they were restored after the 70 years of captivity. No, because even when the Jews came out from that 70 years of captivity in Babylon, they didn't become the joy of the whole earth. The nations of the earth didn't rejoice over Jerusalem and over Israel. So this is future. This is a future cleansing. This is something that hasn't happened yet. This is still connected to that new covenant, that forgiveness of their iniquity, that cleansing of their sin, that restoring of them as a nation to be the people of God again. It says, and they shall be a joy, a praise, and an honor before all the nations of the earth. That hasn't happened yet. I would guess it's probably safe to say that Israel is hated by all the nations of the earth. She's not the joy of the whole earth. She's not honored by the nations of the earth. Israel is despised and hated even right now. Everything that's going on over there, our media, our government is twisting everything that's actually happening. And just to always make Israel look like, you know, the aggressor. And not justifying them because they're a bunch of unsaved politicians too. But at the same time, there's a spirit in this world. And remember, the Antichrist comes with such a hatred. In Revelation chapter 12, he has a hatred for Israel that is demonic. And so you see that. You see it in the world. You see it everywhere. In the UN and all around the world, this whole entire planet despises the Jew. Hates those people. And that hatred is rooted in evil spirits and in the devil himself. He's had a hatred for that nation from the very beginning. But notice, this is talking about a time when Israel becomes a joy and a praise and an honor before all the nations of the earth. That's millennial. So this is this passage matches Hebrews chapter 8 and Jeremiah chapter 31. When Israel's sin is washed away and cleansed, and as a people they become a saved nation again. All right? Look at verse number 9. It says, and it shall be to me, the rest of verse 9. And they shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and for all the prosperity that I procure unto it. Thus saith the Lord, again there shall be heard in this place, which ye say shall be desolate, without a man, without beast, even in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man, without inhabitant, without beast. Certainly sounds like there's some judgment coming. The voice of joy, the voice of the gladness, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride. We looked at that, you know, quite extensively. When the voice of the bride and the bridegroom are back on the earth and heard again in the streets of Jerusalem, the voice of them that shall say, praise the Lord of hosts. For the Lord is good, for his mercy endureth forever, and of them that shall bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord, for I will cause to return the captivity of the land as at the first. All right, jump down to verse 14. Behold, we're still on this same theme, the new covenant. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. Huh, we're still on the new covenant. So all I'm showing you from these verses is the timing of this thing. Is that in the context of Jeremiah 31, 32, 33, we see the timing of when this new covenant would be implemented. All right? And it says, verse 15, in those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness, capital B, to grow up unto David. Anybody know who that might be? That's the son of David, the branch of David, the descendant of David, Jesus Christ. All right? I will cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved. And Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, even the city becomes called the Lord, our righteousness. All right, and it goes on. So you can see from that the timing of that new covenant. All right, back to Hebrews. Try to get all of this done. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Now, the next mention of the new covenant in Hebrews also places it time-wise, at that same period that we just read in Jeremiah chapter 33. All right, in Hebrews chapter 12, the mediator of the new covenant is found in verse number 24, but let's just back up a little bit before there, and look at verse number 18. We've read this many times, but I think these verses, they really, really teach us so much here about the tribulation time. Think of the Hebrew people reading this, in the tribulation, knowing what is coming. I mean, some will know what's coming. They will come to faith and know that the end of this thing is going to be the second advent of Jesus Christ. All right? And when they get out of that tribulation and they come to the end, when the Lord descends from heaven and he sets up his kingdom, the church will be following him from heaven. The Antichrist is destroyed. The Battle of Armageddon takes place, and the millennial kingdom gets set up. Think of these verses in that context. Think of the Jews and what is coming in that time, what will be coming for them just ahead. It says, "For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, as they once did in they came out of Egypt." Remember, they came out of Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, and came to Mount Sinai, a mount which could be touched. In fact, God told them, don't touch it. Right? Stay back, don't touch it. It could be touched. But God said, don't do it. You're not come, in other words, this time as a nation, you're not come like you were the first time. The first time you came out of Egypt, you came to a mount that could be touched. But this time you are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. That's what happened the first time. They said, Moses, you go up and talk to God. Please don't let him talk like that to us anymore. They couldn't stand the sound of that, the trumpets, and it was terrifying. Even Moses was afraid. It says, for they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touched the mountain, that's what was commanded, and they couldn't, that was something they couldn't tolerate. They couldn't stand that. They couldn't deal with that. What was commanded? If so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And verse 21, and so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Moses was afraid. Remember, same guy that had talked to God at the burning bush? Same guy that had just parted the Red Sea? Same prophet that kind of knew the Lord in a personal way? And yet, when he got to Mount Sinai, even Moses was afraid. That's how scary the sight was. Now, God is comparing what they're going to be seeing at the end of the tribulation to what they saw at the end of their captivity in Egypt. When they came out of Egypt, they approached God at a mountain. It was fearful, and it was at that mountain that they were made into a nation. That's when God gave them law, a mediator, priests. God set everything up for them at Mount Sinai. Prior to that, they're just slaves in Egypt. And so they became a nation at Mount Sinai the first time. What's happening in the tribulation? They're about to be made a nation once more. But the Lord is showing you a contrast between the first time, this is what it looked like. And remember, thousands died at that first time at Mount Sinai. It says, you're not coming to that, but notice in verse number 22, but ye are come unto Mount Sion, a different mount, because the book of Revelation describes the Mount Zion that is above, the New Jerusalem, a city that will be coming down from heaven. And you're not coming to Mount Sinai on the earth, but you're coming out of the tribulation into the millennial kingdom, unto Mount Sion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Doesn't mean they're entering into it, but this is what they're going to be faced with. This is what they're going to see and meet when they come out of the tribulation. They're going to be met with the church. The church will have come down from heaven with Jesus Christ, and we'll be there for the day that Israel gets saved as a nation. They're going to be coming out of the tribulation, and what are they going to see? Not thunder and lightning and fire and trumpets blaring on the top of a mountain and trembling. They're going to be coming out of the tribulation looking at their Messiah. And it says when they look upon him who they pierced, they're going to mourn, they're going to get saved. They're going to be seeing the church with him. That's what it says, right? To the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. And look who else they're going to see. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. So they're going to see Jesus. This one that they put on a cross 2,000 years ago. This one that they have hated and despised and spit on his name for 2,000 years. They're going to be coming out of the tribulation and see the church and all the prejudice that the Jews have had against the church all these years, lumped us in with every persecution that was ever, you know, put against them. They feel that we've been a part of that and hated Christianity for the most part, hated Christians. They tolerate us a little bit, you know, but if they could do what they wanted to do, you and I probably wouldn't last long. But they're going to be coming out of the tribulation, and who are they going to see? You, the church, the mediator of the new covenant. They're going to be coming unto Jesus, right? The new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. All right. So, that's the new covenant, and you can see the timing of it here jives with the timing of it in Jeremiah chapter 33. All right? It's consistent. The new covenant there is the same as the timing of it here. The mediator of the covenant, right at the time they're coming out of the tribulation at the return of Jesus Christ. Go to Romans chapter 11 again, real fast. Romans chapter 11, verse 25. Romans 11, 25. Romans 11, 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits. Don't get too full of ourselves. That blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. All right? And until the Lord's work is finished with the body of Christ. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, second advent, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this, notice there's a colon at the end of that verse. Him coming out of Zion, the deliverer, the one to rescue Israel from the tribulation, from the Antichrist, to deliver Israel from the armies of all those nations that have sent their armies against them in the Battle of Armageddon. They've come to destroy Israel. And the Lord comes in right before they have an opportunity to do that. And it says, why is the deliverer coming? For this is my covenant unto them. That's why he's coming. So he's coming in the tribulation because of the covenant. The new covenant that he promised that he would establish with Israel. For this is my covenant when I shall take away their sins. That's that new covenant. When all their sins are washed away and Israel becomes a new nation. All right? Let's go back to Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah. Chapter 12, verse 9. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Battle of Armageddon. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. What an amazing thing that Zechariah wrote this, and it couldn't be referring to when all the nations destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, because they didn't look upon Jesus Christ whom they pierced at that moment. This is a prophecy concerning, it matches Hebrews chapter 12, matches Jeremiah chapter 33 and a dozen other places. It matches the second advent when Jesus Christ comes, when the nations of the world are ready to pounce on Israel at the end of the tribulation and destroy Israel. Their deliverer comes out of Zion. Why? Because he has a covenant to fulfill, and he's going to do that when he washes away their sins. It says, they're going to look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Matches what the Bible says in the book of Leviticus for the Day of Atonement. Day of Atonement was one of the feast days in the fall, right after the Feast of Trumpets, when Israel was to mourn. They were to afflict themselves for 2 days and consider their own wickedness and sin and repent. That's why I have a feeling the return of Jesus Christ is going to fall upon the Day of Atonement, because all of the major events happen on those feast days. But and then go to 13, chapter 13, Zechariah 13. I think I forgot to put it in here in verse, but look at verse number 1. It's not in your notes, but verse 1. In that day, same day that we're talking about in verse number 9 and 10, shall a fountain be opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. We get our song from that. You know, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from the fountain. Yeah, we can apply that. Yes, we have a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's vein, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. But for the whole nation of Israel, there's going to be a fountain opened for cleansing, and a nation is going to be cleansed in a day, one day, and saved, all right? Go over to chapter, same chapter, 13, verse 8. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. That tells you that two-thirds of the nation of Israel are going to die in the tribulation. I don't know what their population is right now, but most of them don't survive. Most of them die. And they don't die for the gospel. They die in judgment. They die. So that doesn't mean the whole nation of Israel alive in the tribulation gets saved. It only means the remnant is saved at the second coming. But two-thirds of them die because of their unbelief during the tribulation. Verse 9, and I will bring the third part through the fire and will refine them as silver is refined and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God. So that one-third of Israel that survived the tribulation is the remnant that gets saved. Go to the book of Micah. Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7, verse 18. Micah chapter 7, verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? See that? All right, two-thirds die in the tribulation, but a remnant survive and are saved. And notice the Lord is speaking about that remnant right here. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant, the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. And thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Sounds exactly like Hebrews, doesn't it? Thou wilt perform, here it is. When will that happen, Lord, when you're going to do that for Israel? Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. The covenant. So God made a promise. He's going to keep that promise. That covenant gets fulfilled. That new covenant that Jeremiah spoke about is the ultimate fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham. That ultimate blessing promised to Abraham that would come upon his seed, through his seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, is fulfilled in that new covenant. When the Jewish people are transformed into a people like the world has never seen before, the only thing more glorious than that will be the body of Christ, which is reigning over the earth in the New Jerusalem at that time. Israel inherits the earth, but even their glory is not as glorious as the glory reserved for the church of the New Testament. All right? Okay, in your notes, you can see a couple of comments left here. The new covenant does not replace the Abrahamic, but replaces the Mosaic. The Mosaic is the one that is, for us, it already got nailed to a cross. And for Israel, it's just decaying and fading away, and it'll be no more. It'll be replaced by the new covenant that the Lord establishes with them. All right, real quick, at the bottom. In the tribulation, Jesus Christ is still God's mediator for the Gentiles. Now, we've been talking about the Jewish people, but what about the rest of the world? How do the Gentiles get saved in the tribulation? Well, remember, in Hebrews chapter 9, go over there real fast. We only have a couple of minutes left. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Notice how God is very, very careful not to mix up or confuse you. I mean, He could have called this a new covenant also, but He didn't. That would have been very confusing. But notice in Hebrews chapter 9, God keeps these two terms distinct, and even the description does not match the new covenant that we read about in Hebrews chapter 8 and Hebrews chapter 12. Does not match that at all, all right? Hebrews chapter 9, because remember, God's not only saving Jews in the tribulation, He's saving a lot of Gentiles get saved too. Maybe more than have gotten saved throughout the whole church age, because John sees a bunch of them in Revelation chapter 7, and he can't even number them. There are so many that are getting saved in the tribulation. Now, they have to suffer and be beheaded, probably, to get saved. They don't have to just have their relatives not like them. They probably have to lose their heads and lose their life for the gospel's sake. All right, but we might not have time to go there, but we'll see. All right, Hebrews chapter 9, look at verse number 11. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. That holy place He's talking about is the temple in heaven. He ascended into heaven with the blood that He had shed, made a perfect sacrifice, a perfect propitiation, and now it never had to be repeated. That's why God ripped the veil of the temple on earth, because the blood had entered into the temple in heaven. There is no other sacrifice that anybody could ever bring to God other than the one that Jesus Christ provided. So anything else somebody brings to God now is an insult to the Lord, because the Lord had already presented the blood in heaven, and the veil on the earth is ripped in two, because God's not accepting any more blood of bulls and goats. All right, but by His own blood He entered in once into the holy place in heaven, it's talking about, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctify it to the purifying of the flesh, if those things could purify and cleanse a man outwardly during the days of the law, how much more, it says, shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So once you get saved, you put aside works. In God's eyes, they're just dead. Under the law, they were necessary, but in Christ, absolutely not necessary. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So works are excluded. Dead works are just the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses the conscience. You don't even have to give it a thought. Verse 15, and for this cause, He is the mediator of the New Testament. Praise the Lord for the King James Bible that is so specific. Because the rest of these verses do not describe something that's coming in the future at the return of Christ. The rest of these verses describe something that happened at the death of Christ. That's two different things. The New Covenant and the New Testament are not the same, and I've heard them mixed up for years and years and years. They're not the same thing. You and I got saved on the basis of the New Testament and through the mediator that God provided, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. All right? Now, that mediation continues in the tribulation. He's still the mediator between God and men for all of the Gentile nations. And Revelation chapter 7 proves that. Because that multitude that John couldn't number and wondered, who are these? And the angel said, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. Ooh, Gentiles that got saved and got their sins cleansed through the blood of Jesus Christ. That means even in the tribulation period, Gentiles are getting saved also through Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is, you know, and when he was on the earth, didn't he say the kingdom of heaven is at hand? And didn't he also say the kingdom of God is at hand? Right? And weren't they two different kingdoms? Whenever anybody asked him about the kingdom of heaven, he said, keep the commandments. Kingdom of God, he must be born again. Two different kingdoms, two different ways to enter those kingdoms, but he's the king of both kingdoms. So in the tribulation, wouldn't you expect him to be mediating both of these things? A covenant for Israel and the New Testament for everybody else. All right? All right. Anyway, we don't have time to finish this, but you can see here that this is all based on the death. It says, verse 5, and for this cause he's the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. Well, that doesn't apply to a covenant. A covenant doesn't require the death of the one who made the covenant for it to be in effect. A testament does. Two different things. The New Testament is in the blood of Jesus Christ. And it went into effect the moment he died. That's why I think the thief on the cross that got saved is the first guy. He's the very first guy that got into the body of Christ. Right? Because the Savior had just died. He had just died right next to him. So that thief got into the body of Christ as soon as he passed away. All right? And then, all right. But anyway, you can see here, we can't go down through here. Verse 17, for a testament is of force after men are dead. We're going to get off on a rabbit trail here, but I just wanted you to see that the Gentiles get saved in the tribulation as well as the Jews. The Lord with the Jewish people is making a nation out of them and saving them to be a part of that nation that enters into the millennial kingdom. But Gentiles are also getting saved, and it looks like in Revelation chapter 7, John sees them in heaven. So there's some Gentiles that get saved by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and get washed in his blood. And maybe there's commandments that they have to keep as well. I'm not sure. But some go to, because John sees them in heaven in Revelation chapter 7. But then in Matthew chapter 25, when Jesus comes back, he gathers the nations, and some Gentiles are going into the kingdom because of their good works. So there's more than one thing happening in the tribulation. Some are going into the kingdom and receiving eternal life for having been good to the Jewish people during the tribulation time. That's works. Others got into heaven during the tribulation by having themselves washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. So the Lord is mediating more than one thing in that tribulation time. It's a very confusing time in a way, right? And that's all we have time for. The verses that I didn't put on your notes tonight, if you want to add them, you can go and look at these. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, 26, and 28. Just mark them down. We're not going to go look at them now. Hebrews chapter 9, 24, 26, and 28. It just speaks about the three appearances of Jesus Christ. And then John chapter 7, verse 10, verse 14, and verse 37 also speak about three appearances of Jesus Christ. And you can put it together. You can read those verses for yourself. And they match his appearance here on the earth, his appearance now in heaven, and his appearance the third time when he comes again in the tribulation. So the Lord gives you those two passages of Scripture to show the Lord's ministry at those three different times. All right, we'll stop there for now. So thank you for being here tonight, and hope it's a blessing. Hope it's a blessing. What a book. What a crazy, amazing, wonderful, wonderful book.